Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 8. John 8. New building, same Bible. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. All kinds of things can change in our lives for good or not good, but the word of the Lord stands forever. It is our anchor. It gives us hope. So we turn to it this morning, John chapter 8. The chapter actually begins, if you'll notice, many of your Bibles, with a number 53. That is actually the very tail end of chapter 7, but it's the beginning of a new episode here in John 8. So we'll begin there with that 53 and read the first 30 verses of John 8 together. John writes, "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more.' Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.' So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.' Jesus answered, 'Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me.' They said to him, 'Therefore, where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.' These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come?' He said to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' So they said to him, 'Who are you?' And Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him.' They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.' As he was saying these things, many believed on him. My testimony is true. My judgment is true. I take that title from Jesus' statements in verse 14 and in verse 16, in which he affirms both his personal witness to his identity and to his character and his personal verdict upon mankind. He affirms that those testimonies, his testimony to himself and his verdict upon mankind, are trustworthy, that they are accurate, even apart from corroborating testimony and judgment, right? That whatever Jesus says is true because Jesus says it. Can we agree with that? It is. But Jesus is saying also here that he does have corroborating testimony and he does have corroborating judgment from his Father, the Heavenly Father, to whom his opponents are blind. They do not see his Father. They do not understand what he is saying. And our key point today is that because of Christ, Christians too can truly testify to and judge a world opposed to God. Because of Christ, Christians too can truly just testify to and judge a world opposed to God. Now, as I said in an earlier message, the opening section of John 8 is a questionable text. In fact, I misspoke when I first began to read. I said, John writes. We don't know that John wrote this. Okay, let me explain what I'm talking about here. This is a questionable text. And that's not to say that the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery and her accusers is valueless. It's not a story that is out of keeping with Jesus' character or with the overall message and thrust of his ministry. It's not. The issue is simply that the earliest and most reliable manuscripts, that is, handwritten papyrus and scrolls and other actual handwritten textual evidence that have been discovered, the earliest ones don't contain this story. And because they are the earliest ones, they are thus closer to the time of Jesus. They are closer, it is believed, to the actual writings of the Apostle John, and thus more reliable, more trustworthy, more accurate. They don't contain this. Now, this tells us that while the story may be true, it's doubtful that John the Apostle wrote it. Now, knowing that John ends his gospel, right, with that famous saying, if all the things Jesus said and did were written down, there would not be enough books in the whole world to contain all of those things. Knowing that, it is most likely that a later copyist, and that's how the Bible was spread, that's how it was disseminated in those days, it is believed that a later era copyist inserted this story into the text. Knowing that this story was shared and was generally accepted as a tradition among early Christians, this copyist, decades, years, perhaps a century or two down the road, decided that really should be in the narrative of the Gospel of John, and so put it in there. Now, out of respect to earlier versions of the Bible in English, earlier versions of the New Testament, like the King James, for example, which, ironically, those earlier English versions rely on later textual evidence. Not earlier, but later textual evidence. Out of reverence for those works, those earlier English translations, most modern English Bibles, like the ones you probably have on your laps today, include verses 53 of chapter 7 through verse 11 of chapter 8. And they leave it in there, but they set it apart. They enclose it in brackets, right? And then if you're reading the English Standard Version, you'll probably notice there's a footnote down at the bottom kind of explaining why that is set apart. The ESV translators note that some manuscripts, some of the ancient written documents, place this story after verse 36 in the narrative. Others place it at the very end of John, and still other later manuscripts place it in the Luke gospel, the Luke account of Jesus. And so for these reasons, the story of the adulteress isn't going to be our primary text today, but I don't want to skip it. I don't want to just gloss over it and jettison it. I want to understand it. It's a powerful story. I want us to understand it because it's here in our Bibles. I want us to understand it in the light of the rest of the Gospel of John, the rest of Scripture here. Now, John's narrative flows most naturally, if you'll back up to chapter 7, verse 52, and that part of the narrative, it flows most naturally from there right into verse 12 of chapter 8, okay? In such a way that the events following verse 12 would have occurred on the same day as the last part of chapter 7, right? The last day of the Feast of Booths, okay? But here with the adulterous story inserted, it makes it seem like the events of chapter 8, verse 12 and following occur the next day, the day after that last day of the feast. Now, the crowd is dispersing. They're going to their lodgings. Jesus is going to the Mount of Olives, and then he's returning to the temple the next morning, presumably the day after. He boldly stands up in the temple and says, "Come to me. Drink deeply. Whoever believes in me will have rivers of living water flowing out of him." This is presumably the next day. Many people were still in Jerusalem at this time. They would have been gathering their things and preparing to head home from the feast to their hometowns. Still in Jerusalem. And no doubt, after Jesus' big scene at the temple, Jesus is on all of their minds. He's on everybody's mind, okay? So they come to him. They hear that he's at the temple. Somebody is at the temple or around the temple that morning, sees Jesus, says, "Hey, Jesus is at the temple. Let's go see him. Let's go hear what he has to say." So they come to Jesus, and he sits down, and he teaches them, right? And as he's teaching, the scribes and the Pharisees bring him a woman that they have caught in the act of adultery. Now, this little part right here is actually one of the clues that this story doesn't actually occur in the narrative of John's story. And it's the mention of the scribes, right? Because nowhere else in John's gospel are the scribes mentioned. One commentator I read actually says that there are 13 words or phrases that occur right here in these 11 verses that are found nowhere else in John's gospel, which is kind of a red flag. Hey, maybe this wasn't in John's argument or in his narrative at the beginning. And so the scribes and the Pharisees are purported to have brought this woman to Jesus, and they throw her in front of Jesus, and they bring up Numbers chapter 5, right? Fourth book of the Bible, fourth book of the law of Moses, Numbers chapter 5, and that is where God, through Moses, gives a law that states that women caught cheating on their husbands are to be stoned to death. And they think they've got Jesus cornered. They think they've got him. We've got him. He's either going to contradict the law and prove himself a heretic, which of course he doesn't, or he's going to affirm the law and have her stoned and prove himself to be their kind of king, their kind of leader, which of course he wasn't. So it doesn't go how they think it's going to go. It doesn't go how they want it to go. Verse 6 tells us they're testing him. They are putting him to the test. It also says Jesus bent down and wrote something on the ground with his finger. Now, don't ask me what he wrote, because I don't know. And nobody else does. And if they say they do, they're lying, because we don't know what Jesus wrote on the ground with his finger. The key thing to note here is the real zinger that Jesus brings in verse 8, where he purportedly says, "Let him who is among you without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." I mean, this is one of those great Way to go, Jesus. Yeah. Stand up and cheer. Go get them, Jesus moments that Christians have looked to and celebrated for centuries. Jesus goes back to writing on the ground after he zings the scribes and Pharisees here. We again don't know what he's writing. And the accusers do what? They begin to leave, toss their stones on the ground, starting from the oldest down to the youngest. They walk away. And Jesus is left there with this woman, this sinful woman who's been brought from an act of adultery before Jesus. He's left there with her, and he says, "Where are they? Has nobody condemned you?" And she says, "No." And he says, "I don't either. Now go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, even if this story isn't authentic, even if it didn't come out of John's pen, it's here in our Bibles, right? So we need to understand it in the light of the rest of Scripture. First of all, is Jesus being soft on sin in this passage? Because that's been an argument of some. Oh, well, Jesus is just being soft. He's not being soft. You see, even though he defends the woman from stoning, he still commends her to go and sin no more. Right? He's not being soft on sin. She's a sinner. She's caught. He doesn't let her go without making sure she understands he knows she's a sinner. She knows she's a sinner. Secondly, is Jesus negating or contramanding the law here? No. She stood condemned under the law. I mean, it's the seventh commandment, for goodness sakes. Thou shalt not commit adultery. She's in violation. The scribes and Pharisees were right. Now, if they really cared about the law, what would have happened? Who else would have been there? The guy. That's right. They don't really care about the law. They care about getting Jesus. He's not there. The guy's not there. If they really cared about the law, they would have brought this man with her and they would have accused him on the same basis, on the breach of the seventh commandment, on breach of Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22, etc. All kinds, listen, all kinds of laws about adultery. More, in fact, than begin with the phrase, if a woman does such and such. More begin with the phrase, if a man does such and such, he shall bear his punishment. Jesus is not contramanding the law here. Thirdly, we need to ask, is this story out of keeping with other authentic stories? No, it's not. In fact, the only other instance of Jesus telling a person, go and sin no more, is found in John. It's also found here in John. Remember in chapter 5, with the lame man, he'd been lame for 38 years, lying beside Bethesda's pool. Jesus heals him, he gets up, he walks. Jesus finds him later and says, hey, go and sin no more. Why? So that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, how do we interpret this? A great passage, there's several, but one really great passage for interpreting a questionable text like this is Luke 24. Luke 24, especially when Jesus brings up the law or Jesus is dealing with some issue of the law. Luke 24 verses 44 to 47. It's the evening of the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. It's the evening of the first day of the week, Resurrection Day. And Jesus appears to his disciples and he says to them, these are my words that I spoke with you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then it says, Luke says, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Key part there. It's all key, but in terms of this questionable text is what Jesus says about the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Everything written about me must be fulfilled. Jesus is saying, every bit of the law, every bit of the prophets, every bit of the Psalms, every bit of Scripture speaks of me. It points to me. It's about me. And it's fulfilled in me. All of it. In Matthew 5:17, he says a little more succinctly, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." And you can finish it for me. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Why did Jesus come? Did he come to play fast and loose with the law? No. He came to fulfill it. Every bit of it's fulfilled in him. What he does with this woman is what the gospel offers every person to this day. Just because some sins deserved capital punishment then, as some still do today, doesn't mean each and every person isn't already living out a death sentence in these mortal bodies. Because of the sin nature that we all inherit from Adam. That's all of us. We may not all end up in an electric chair or at the end of a lethal injection needle because of some particular crime, but we're all serving a death sentence. That woman eventually died in the flesh as a consequence of her sin nature, and so did her accusers. And so will you, and so will I. But by Jesus' spoken word of grace and calling her to a life of holiness, she received forgiveness and she received a righteous standing before God and is living eternally today, worshiping the King of Kings in person eternally today, right now. So hear me clearly. Your sin and mine deserves condemnation. We deserve it. But I want you also to hear Paul's words in Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." And I want you to hear Jesus' words in John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them. Them who? The same people he was speaking to in chapter 7, verse 38. "Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He says in 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So we ask you, would you rather walk in a completely enclosed, completely dark compartment or room? Or would you rather walk in broad daylight? Which is more enjoyable? Utter darkness for a stroll or light? Jesus is the light of the world, and he offers the light of life. Jesus is not talking about the absence of darkness, okay? As if we will live in perpetual sunny daylight once we follow him, once we believe in him. Or as if we will, from that day on, no longer live in a world where there is evil and where there is spiritual darkness. He's not talking about that. He's talking about spiritual light that illuminates and reassures our minds, even though the world still experiences nighttime, even though the world is still a spiritually dark place. Friend, listen, you don't have to grope around in spiritual darkness, not knowing what's in front of you, not knowing what's in front of your face, not knowing what's in front of your feet. You don't have to live like that. You don't have to live in darkness wondering what's to become of you. There's a choice. Okay? To live that way is to make a choice once you've been presented with the gospel of Jesus. Once you've been presented with the good news that a Savior named Jesus has come into the world, bringing light, life, and the hope of redemption through His blood, to continue walking in spiritual darkness is that's on you. That's on you too, if you're watching online. That's your choice. So the Pharisees said to Jesus, John tells us in verse 13, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answers in verse 14, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. But you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. They are still thinking. Here's what they're thinking. They're still thinking Galilee. You're from Galilee. Just as in chapter 7, verse 52, where John's natural narrative leaves off, the Pharisees just can't, or they won't, look past Jesus' Galilean origins. They are unwilling to acknowledge the miracles that they've seen, that they've heard about. They are unwilling to see Jesus as coming from anywhere other than what they despise as a backwater district full of criminals and no counts. Galilee. They're unwilling to admit his claim that he's made plenty of times to heavenly origin. Just as Jesus says in verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. You're judging me according to the flesh. I judge no one. Again, remember, he's not talking about their judgment of the woman caught in adultery, even though she was rightly condemned in the flesh for her actions. That episode didn't happen right then, okay? I don't believe it did. He's not talking about their judgment of that woman. He's talking about their judgment of him. They are judging him based on their own opinions, based on their own standards and preferences. That's what it means to judge according to the flesh, all right? It doesn't just mean you're judging a person on their flesh, on their outward appearance. No, when you let your own flesh, your own desires, your own self-interest dictate the value of another person, you are judging according to the flesh. You're judging according to your flesh. Jesus doesn't judge anyone in that way. And nor should we, brothers and sisters. That's what cliquish middle schoolers do. That's what bullies do. That's what grown-ups do who want to feel good about themselves. Judging others according to the flesh is what insecure, self-oriented, self-obsessed people do. But note what Jesus says in verse 16. This is so huge. This is so instructive for us. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Jesus never acted alone, did he? He never acted alone. He was never a solo operator. Everything he did was always fully aligned with and had the full backing of his Father. Now, that includes his own testimony about himself, and that includes the judgment with which he judges. Christians, listen. You and I, just like Jesus, we are going to be judged according to the flesh. We're going to be judged based on the insecurities and the identity crises of worldly people. It's unavoidable in this world. We're being judged right now probably by some people who, why is that church there? I read all 93 comments on the Perry community page. What's happening in the old Huntington building? Somebody said, oh, it's a church. Somebody said, it's Bridge Church. Not needed. We got enough churches and they're not even full now. We don't need another one. We're going to be judged. We're going to be judged on people's own preferences and their own desires and their own wishes that we were a Dunkin' Donuts or a bank or something else, anything else. It's just the world we live in. We are also going to have occasion to exercise judgment. Judgment of people and judgments of situations. But let's make sure that we take our cue from Jesus example, and not let our own selves be the basis of our judgments. Let's make sure our judgment doesn't flow from an earthbound identity, but from our heavenly identity as sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. As we look at the world around us and its people, let's make sure we're not judging them based on ourselves as a standard. What a terrible standard. Let's make sure we're judging the world around us on the basis of our redeemed position, a position we don't deserve, that we didn't earn. Does the world stand condemned? Yes, just as we once stood condemned in our sins before turning to Christ in repentance and faith. Let's not let our judgment be, just look at those awful sinners out there. Everybody take a look out the window. Big, nice picture window we can look out. Look at those sinners. Let's don't do that. No, let's rather, just look at those poor sinners. Let's have pity in our hearts because they're just like we once were. They're just as in need as we once were of redemption. They are in need of hearing about God's love for them in Christ. Let's look out. That person needs Christ. That person needs the love of a Savior. Jesus clarifies this distinction. Knowing how important the law was to the Pharisees, at least how important they said it was, he says in verses 17 to 20, in your law, he actually calls it their law, right? He authored it. It's his law. He's God. He gave the law. But he says, in your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Now, I don't think the Pharisees actually expect Jesus to say, well, you know my Father, Joseph of Nazareth, the carpenter. They don't actually want him to say that. What they want him to say is, Yahweh of heaven is my Father. He's already said it, but they want to hear it again. They want to hear it again so that they've got ironclad proof of his blasphemy and grounds for condemning him. He's already done this in chapter 5, verse 18. But here Jesus simply says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. You see, they have a fleshly, carnal, worldly knowledge of who Jesus is. But the knowing that Jesus refers to here is the knowing that comes by faith. It's not a knowing that comes by being able to look at a genealogy and know where somebody was born and where somebody comes from, what town they come from. It's not that kind of knowing. It comes by faith, which they don't have. Don't miss that. No, nobody knows the Father apart from knowing Jesus. And listen, it's just like Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to Him unless the Father draws them to Him. We don't get any credit for knowing Jesus the right way. God the Father gets the credit for that. Verse 20 tells us, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. In other words, at this point, they had plenty of evidence to arrest Jesus. They had plenty of evidence to stone him, but they don't do it. Whether out of fear or some other earthly motive or hesitation, they don't do it. And the real reason they don't do it is because it just wasn't time yet for him to die. It just wasn't time yet for him to be arrested and killed. We see this in chapter 7, verse 44. Chapter 7, verse 30. Jesus himself says in chapter 7, verse 8, my time has not yet fully come. Next in our passage today, Jesus offers pointed words. Listen again to verses 21 to 26. So he said again to them, I'm going away. I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Wow. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, well, what's he going to do? He's going to kill himself? That was obviously a sin to them. That is all that they can come up with. What's he going to take his own life? Where he's going, we can't come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Who are you then? And Jesus said to them, I'm just who I've been telling you all along that I am. I'm just who I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you, much to judge, but he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world that what I have heard from him. I'm declaring to you what I've heard from the one who sent me. In a culture like ours that is growing more and more hostile to the gospel, not hostile to religion. Religion's on the rebound, folks, but hostile to the gospel of Jesus. Christians can expect to experience more and more of the rejection Jesus knew. We can expect to experience more and more of the blindness of worldly people, the hardness of hearts, all while holding forth the offer of salvation by grace through faith in Him. We too, like Christ, have got much to say, much to judge about the world, but we do so not on the basis of our flesh. We do so on the basis of the righteousness before God that we stand in through Jesus Christ. In Christ, you see, we have a new identity. All of us. The world's very caught up in identity. Always has been. Identity this. Identity politics. Gender identity and confusion, etc., etc. We have a new identity, brothers and sisters in Christ. Part of that is being brothers and sisters in Christ. And all of that is possible because of Christ, who has bought us and through whom we have been adopted by the Father. It is of that new identity that we testify about ourselves before the world. And it is from that new identity that we're able to form right judgments about the world and about its people. John says in verse 27, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Non-believers are non-believers because they are non-understanders. Okay? They don't see the Father rightly because they don't see Jesus rightly. But the gospel proclaimed by us is the God-ordained means of opening eyes and minds and hearts. And it is ours to proclaim. And it is not the gospel of Jesus as a mere moral teacher. It is not the gospel of Jesus as a mere miracle worker. It is the gospel of Christ lifted up on the cross, slain, and then laid in the ground and lifted up from the grave, raised to rule and reign again. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, Jesus says in verses 28 and 29, then you will know that I am He. Nothing on my own authority. I don't come on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father has taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And don't miss verse 30. Our great hope, our great prayer and plea, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Many are cursing him. They are critiquing him. They are testing him. But all the while, God is at work, and many are believing in him. The same will be true for us. Let's be faithful. Many may not believe, but many may believe as we faithfully lift up the Son of Man. We have a testimony to offer the world about ourselves, but praise God, it is not our testimony alone. It is the testimony of Scripture by which we are declared to be righteous before God on the merits of Christ. And we have a judgment to render upon the world, don't we? That the world stands condemned and will die in its sin apart from Christ. But praise God, this is not our judgment. It doesn't flow from us. It flows from the one who has transferred us from condemnation to victory, who has transferred us from death to life, who has transferred us from the kingdom of this world, which is passing away, to the kingdom of His Son. So turn today, turn to Jesus in faith. Look to the cross and look to Christ. Don't die in your sins. You don't have to. Listen, when salvation is available, why settle for condemnation? Don't die in your sins. Christians, let's stand firm. Let's testify truly, and let's judge rightly, not as those who are self-righteous, but as those who have been redeemed, who look upon the world with pity and with love as Jesus did, and who long to see others, even our opponents, even our bitterest of enemies, turn to Him in faith. Would you pray with me? Our gracious God, how good it is to know Christ, to be known as sons and daughters, as your sons and daughters. What a relief to our souls it is to see all of our sin, all of our wickedness, all of our rebellion laid upon Christ and taken care of by His blood. Such a great crushing load our Lord willingly endured because You love us, Father, because He loved You and loved who You loved, us, unworthy sinners. But here we are today, and we want to lift high the name that is above every other name. My prayer, O Lord, today is for souls to turn to Christ, that some soul in this room would today choose salvation over condemnation, that some soul today would choose to walk in the light of life that Jesus offers and not in utter darkness, utter despair of soul. Spirit, we know You are at work always. We know that Your word is sufficient to do the work of salvation. So we pray, Lord, that as we understand Your word, as we share it, as I proclaim it, Your word would do the work of bringing people to Christ. Oh Lord, may this venue be, as we have already prayed, let us continue to pray that it might be a staging ground, a training ground, a launching pad for the good news of Jesus out into this community. We pray that, O Lord, if ever we venture away from that, if ever we become consumed with our comforts, that You would rip this place out from under us and cast us again on Jesus alone. Let us steward what you have entrusted to us for the glory of Jesus and the furthering of his kingdom in this world. I pray in his name, amen. Let's stand and sing a closing song together.